There are two scripture passages which give us a foundation for our sermon series, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. From the Old Testament is Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, and from the New Testament, Philippians 2, 5 through 21. We'll begin in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, for you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. We continue on in our Christmas sermon series, which we have called A Conquering Christmas. My sermon today is entitled, Christ Came to Conquer the Devil. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I expect that Luke's account of the birth of Jesus would probably be the favorite if Christians were ever to vote on which narrative is the best. Luke provides many pertinent details that we don't find elsewhere. And I, for myself, I have come to appreciate Luke's historical carefulness. Having preached through the Gospel of Luke and us being more than halfway through the book of Acts, I've really come to love Luke. Now, having just read Luke's nativity narrative, I want to remind you again this week that sentimentality and nostalgia can be dangers, dangers that we should avoid when we consider Jesus' birth. In the book, A Heart Aflame for God, easily one of my top books from 2025, the author, Matthew Bingham, addresses this very danger when he talks about creation. Listen to what he writes. He said, "If we embrace the goodness of creation without also recognizing its fallen condition, we risk indulging in an overly sentimental and ultimately false understanding of the created order as we currently find it." Brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you this morning that if we embrace Christ's incarnation into creation without also recognizing the fallen condition of the world in which Jesus was born, we too risk indulging in an overly sentimental and nostalgic understanding of what took place that very first Christmas. I say that to say this. Today's Christmas sermon's main idea is that the coming of Christ was the coming of one who would conquer the devil. Now, some of you are asking yourselves, are we really going to talk about Jesus smashing the devil at Christmas time? And my response is, let's get ready to rumble. All joking aside, this is a serious and glorious implication of the incarnation of God the Son. Consider these verses on which my sermon is based from the book of Hebrews. Verses which make clear that the birth of Jesus and the defeat of the devil go hand in hand. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We will consider Christ, the Christmas conqueror of the devil, under the same three headings that we considered last week. One, what did Jesus conquer? Two, how did Jesus conquer? And three, what does that mean for us now? Point number one, what did Jesus conquer? My argument, as I have told you in this sermon series, is that the coming of Jesus was the coming of a conqueror. Specifically, I aim to demonstrate that the coming of Jesus was the coming of one who would conquer the devil. Now, what is clear from these verses in Hebrews, if we open them up a little bit, is that one biblical way to speak about the birth of Jesus, as far as its purpose is concerned, is to say that Jesus was born that he might conquer the devil. The author of the letter to the Hebrews raises the idea of Christ's birth by talking about flesh and blood. Christ taking on flesh and blood, the same flesh and blood as the rest of the incarnation, as the rest of humanity, it means that he, though he was eternally and fully divine, took on a fully human nature, consisting of mind, emotions, will, motivations, purposing, and body. Without losing and without setting aside or muffling his divine attributes, the Son became Jesus. He was born of a woman. He became like us with the exception of a sinful nature. Now, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, when we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about Jesus taking on flesh and blood, we are talking about Jesus, Christ, God the Son, becoming all it is to be human. The author of Hebrews declares that he did this, he partook of flesh and blood, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the answer to our first question, what or who did Jesus conquer? The answer to that is he conquered the devil. Now, what does the Bible tell us about who the devil is? We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here, the Apostle John names this great adversary of humanity, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. These are the names of the one that Jesus came to destroy. Now, the devil, as understood by Christians, he is a created being. He was originally a good angel. Somewhere along the line, he and other angels defected from their good condition. And their fall, evidently, preceded the fall of man. Somewhere between Genesis 1:31, where all of creation is called good, somewhere between there and Genesis 3:1, where the devil first appears and where he is called a serpent, somewhere in that time frame, Satan rejected God and he fell into evil. And then in Genesis 3, he attempts to bring down humanity with him. And he is successful. They fall into sin. Now, Matthew 12, 24, Matthew 25, 41, John 12, 31, and Ephesians 2, 2, they all peg the devil as the chief of all of these fallen angels. These fallen angels are often referred to as devils or demons. Satan, or the devil, is presented as the chief antagonist who works against God's people. We can see this in Job chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. There, Satan is portrayed as the one leading accusations and in plans against those who worship God. Let's look a bit more closely to what the Bible says about the devil. In Mike McKinley's book, Did the Devil Make Me Do It?, I think the author helpfully categorizes the work of the devil under five headings. Now, understand that as the Bible talks about the work of demons, of fallen angels, that's included under the work of the leader of the fallen angels, Satan himself. In Luke chapter 9, verse 39 through 42, we see the devil behind the first category, the category of physical suffering. And in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we see Satan behind the second category of the devil's work, that of mental and emotional suffering. Now, people understand, in neither case do we say that the devil is responsible for all of these kinds of suffering. That's not what I'm saying. But these sorts of things are included under the things that he does. The third category of the devil's work is that of false worship. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 indicates that in worshiping idols, the Israelites sacrificed to demons who were not of God. The fourth category that McKinley presents is that of enticing and encouraging people to sin. We see this in the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It happens in other places in the Bible, like 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where Satan comes against David. And, of course, we've mentioned the temptation of Christ. It's the temptation of Christ that encourages McKinley to give as his last category of the devil's work, preventing God's salvation. Do you understand that in the temptation of Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, the devil shows his hand? He is trying to subvert Jesus' mission. He's trying to subvert it then and there. However, having failed, he tries again. He tries to stop Jesus using Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. He is trying to prevent the Savior of the world from saving the world. So the devil's work includes causing physical, mental, and emotional suffering, encouraging false worship, enticing people to sin, and doing everything in his power to prevent God from saving his people. Now, in summary, in his book, Mike McKinley says, Satan and his demons are working to undo and prevent all of God's work, if possible. He defaces, though he cannot destroy, the image of God in human beings. He encourages unbelief and wickedness as much as he is able to. He smears filth on the mirror of humanity that should reflect the image of God. In short, he seeks to rob God of the glory that he is due from his creation. When we answer the question, what or who did Jesus conquer through his birth? We can answer that by saying, Jesus conquers the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, who seeks to rob God of his glory. Now that brings up the next question. Number two, how did Jesus conquer? I'll say it again this week, like I said it last week. It is through his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and eventual return that Christ conquers the devil. Like last week's answer to the question, how did Jesus conquer? The answer this week is both simple and complex. We can answer that question by declaring that the birth of Jesus resulted in the conquering of the devil. Hebrews 2 makes that clear. However, it is not merely his birth that is the means by which he conquered. Again, like last week, we could also point to his life lived. We could point to his resurrection. We could point to his ascension. We could point to his return. All of these are means by which Jesus conquers the devil. And yet our passage in Hebrews gives us the focus we need to answer the question. He himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, he partook of flesh and blood, as evidenced by his being born, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Again this week, the pinnacle of Jesus' devil-destroying, serpent-subduing work was his death. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, we read Paul's account of how Jesus conquered the devil through his death. Listen to what Paul says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul, having indicated the positive benefits of those who are made alive together with Christ, benefits like being made alive, like having your sins forgiven, like having the record of debt canceled and set aside because Christ died, Paul indicates there's some negatives as well. And these negative things pertain to the satanic powers called rulers and authorities. God, in the death of Jesus, disarmed, openly shamed, and triumphed over the rulers and authorities. One theologian puts it this way: therein may lie the essence of the victory, that believers' sins were forgiven through the weakness of the cross, which vanquished the devilish forces' powerful grasp over their former unbelieving lives and stripped the satanic foes of their power over the redeemed. Brothers and sisters, Christ, through his death, disarmed Satan and disarmed his forces through the forgiveness that he won on the cross. The enemy of our souls and all of his legions have been disarmed, and they've been disarmed in this sense. They no longer have the ability to justly accuse God's people. Now, further, Satan and the rest of the fallen angels, they have been exposed and they have been openly shamed because the cross of Christ demonstrated their impotence. Their impotence compared to God, who saved his people despite their attempts to ruin them. The serpent and his brood, they were defeated by the cross. Jesus triumphed over them. And he triumphed over them in his death, undermining the devil and all his works. So we ask again, how did Jesus conquer? And the answer involves the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and eventually the return of Jesus, when he will completely and fully vanquish his foes. Of course, this morning we lack time to talk of all of that, but we can say this: Jesus conquers by his birth, by his partaking of flesh and blood. And he does so because he was able and did die for his people, thus disarming, shaming, and triumphing over the devil and his demons. So we're left this morning with a final question. What does that mean for us now? What does that mean for us this Christmas season? Well, Christ coming to conquer the devil, which he did accomplish, it was so that we might be delivered from enslavement to the fear of death. One of the reasons Jesus came, one of the reasons Jesus was born in the likeness of men, was so that we would no longer be enslaved to the fear of death. Now, this isn't an easy application for us to make in our present moment, in our present situation. Life in the West, life in our country of Canada, it blinds Canadians to the fact that we as humans are enslaved to the fear of death. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about this. I don't often feel that fear. And I don't think the people around me often feel or sense that fear. And yet, the Bible says it is the case. So how does that work? How does that work in our lives? It seems to me that the truth of our enslavement to the fear of death, it only pokes its head up occasionally in our lives. When do we sense it? Well, sometimes we sense it in some rare experience where we almost die, where we have a brush with death. Perhaps we become afraid, aware of our fear in that moment, or we catch a glimpse of it when people that we love die. But other than that, I don't think we sense it much. Now, author Arthur McGill, in his book, Death and Life in American Theology, he explains how it is that people like us can live in denial of the enslavement that comes through our fear of death. Here's what he writes. He says, Americans accomplish this illusion by devoting themselves to expunging from their lives every appearance, every intimation of death. All traces of weakness, debility, ugliness, and helplessness must be kept away from every part of a person's life. And that task must be done every single day if such persons really are to convince us that they do not carry the smell of death within them. So, brothers and sisters, the combination of our great wealth and prosperity in this country, the relatively perpetual distance that we have from any sort of war, even our astonishing health care, they allow us to live in denial of the fear that we have of dying. Another author, Richard Beck, in his book called The Slavery of Death, he suggests that even though we try and suppress our fear from death and deny it, the symptoms of our enslavement nevertheless become evident. Here's what he writes. He says, in contemporary American culture, our slavery to the fear of death, it produces superficial consumerism, a fetish for managing appearances, inauthentic relationships, triumphalistic religion, and the eclipse of personal and societal empathy. He writes, these are the works of the devil in our lives, works produced by our slavery to the fear of death. I think Beck has some profound insight here. Last week we addressed what Beck has called superficial consumerism, and we also addressed a lack of societal empathy, thinking of those who are in need in our world. We did this by considering Jesus' victory over the world and how that helps us mortify sins, sins related to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This week, let us consider a symptom that we can see in North American society where a person's slavery to the fear of death is exposed. Beck mentions one thing that we can address this morning, managing appearances. As we just heard, I think North Americans are prone to try to manage our appearance to expunge from our lives any shred of evidence that we are weak in any way. And we do that as a way of hiding the fact that we fear death. And you know, the interesting thing is, I think we do this more at Christmas time and at New Year's than any other time of the year. We try to look good. We try to appear as though we have it all together. We act like everything is ideal. What Beck says, and I think he's right, is we act this way because often deep down inside, whether we realize it or not, we are afraid of death. And when we show weakness, that is a sign to others. It's a red flag that indicates we are among the creatures who will die. And so we manage our appearance by hiding our weakness. Brothers and sisters, do you see this morning that that flies in the face of the birth of Jesus? Jesus willingly embraced. He willingly partook of the weakness of flesh and blood that he might come to save us. Now you might be thinking, well, that's good for him, but I'm not Jesus. And I would say to you, consider again the words of Paul that we heard before the sermon. Paul speaks of Jesus' birth saying that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus wasn't about managing his appearance to avoid seeming weak. The opposite is true. He portrayed his weakness to the world when he saved us. And remember that that passage begins with Paul's instruction to have this mind among yourselves. That's the way we ought to be. And so, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the birth of our Savior, as we contemplate his victory over Satan, as we contemplate our fear of death that is exposed when we try to hide all of our weaknesses, let us, in the grace of our Lord Jesus, throw aside our attempts to manage our appearance. It may be during the staff Christmas party. It may be when your family comes together to celebrate at Christmas time. It may be at the church here during this season, a season when we are supposed to be singing joy to the world. But know that we are weak. Whenever it is this Christmas season, whenever it is that you're tempted to hide or to deny your weakness in order that you can keep up appearances, let us rather acknowledge the reality of our coming death. Let us rather acknowledge that it produces fear. But then let's fight that, not with denial, not with managing our appearance. Rather, let's fight it with the beautiful truth that because Jesus came as a man, because Jesus died as a man in our stead, because Jesus in his weakness suffered for our sins, we are no longer ensnared or enslaved to the fear of death. Why? Because if we die, we will live again. And our living again will be forever in the presence of God. We don't need to manage appearances. We don't need to try to deceive the world or deceive our friends with some show of false strength. We need only to put our faith in Jesus, to rejoice in our salvation, and to worship him who was born of a virgin. Worship him who lived a perfect life in obedience to God and died a death that saved us. Worship him who was raised in a glorious resurrection. Worship him who ascended in power and will one day come again to utterly and entirely conquer the devil, whom he has already conquered. And if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you this morning to acknowledge your own enslavement to the fear of death. The truth of the matter is, you should fear death. You should fear death because, like the rest of us, you are a sinner and you will die. And after death comes judgment, the just judgment of God who made you. The sentence for your sinning will be eternal punishment. Now, were it not for the Christmas story, that would be your lot. That would all be all you could look forward to. However, the Christmas story is the story of God the Son who became a man and was born in Bethlehem. It's the story of a boy named Jesus by his parents according to what they've been told by an angel. It's the story of a man, a God-man, who lived that he might save his people from the devil's great weapon called death. And he did this by dying himself. By death, he defeated death. He died that our sins might be forgiven. He died that we might be reconciled to God. He died that we might come out from the shadow of the fear of death, because we will live forever in the presence of God if we believe in him. That is the Christmas story. That is the Christmas story I pray you will lay hold of this morning. Now, it's not the Christmas story our culture promotes. Our culture produces a Christmas of distractions, a Christmas where we can forget that we are weak. But that's not our Christmas. We will not try to maintain the illusion that death is not real and it is not to be feared, because we know it is. And we will not try to maintain our appearances such that people won't notice we are weak, because that is what a person enslaved to the fear of death does. Though we may be tempted to fear this Christmas season. We will not fight it through denial. We will not fight it through distractions. We will not fight it through keeping up appearances. We will fight it by being found in God the Son, who became a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We will fight it with a conquering Christmas and a Christ who came to conquer. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great Christmas story. And we pray, Father God, as we engage with it, as we think about it, as we sing about it, as we pray about it, we would ask that you would help us by your Spirit not to succumb to sentimentality or nostalgia, but rather that we would recognize that Jesus came as a conqueror. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us be vigilant in regard to how we blind ourselves to the fear of death, whether it's consumerism or inauthentic relationships, whether it's some sort of triumphalistic religion or lack of compassion, or Father God, whether it's managing our appearances so that we seem strong when we know they're weak. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to reject all that, and that you'd help us to accept in faith the glorious truth that Jesus came to conquer the devil. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.